As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. It says portions of Isaiah 53, and I had chosen the portions, and then I didn't realize that actually the portions I chose are written there for, so that's good. So the verses that are printed for you will read from Isaiah 53, God's inerrant Word, His mind in print, and our highest authority. It is truth. It's true truth, as we mentioned last week. For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. It skips to verse 10. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offering. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the many. And He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. And then we begin chapter 19 this morning, and we'll consider verses 1 to 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head and arrayed Him in a purple robe. They came up to Him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck Him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing Him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in Him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw Him, they cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Pilate said to them, "Take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, He ought to die because He has made Himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release Him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat Him down on the and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with Him, away with Him, crucify Him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered Him over to them to be crucified. And thus ends our reading this morning. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles there or the scriptures printed for you, the children may be dismissed to attend children's church. Also, if you'll find the outline on page 10. If you are visiting with us, we preach through books of the Bible. We preach verse by verse. And so we've been in John now almost a couple of years, and we're picking up at the next chapter, right where we left off last week at the end of 18. We pick up in chapter 19. And here are the players. There's Pilate, who we described last week simply as the world. That was by way of application. We say, look, Pilate is the world we know today. He is what we refer to often now post-modern, post-Christian, post-God. Relativism ruled the day with Pilate. He would be one who would be quick to say, well, maybe that's true for you, but it's not necessarily true for me. We don't know if maybe with some derision when he asked Jesus what is truth, if he was saying, who really knows what truth is? What is truth? And so we talked about true truth last week. Pilate, obviously, because God's law is written in his heart, as it is every human being, knows right and wrong. But he doesn't have the courage to do the right thing. He's the kind of man of the world, who cares more about himself than he does truth. More than he does, and we as Christians would look at that and say, he cares more about himself than he does Jesus. He is bewildered because of this fact, that what's going on in his life at this moment. We see him floundering. He's very flustered. Some other players in the drama are the Jewish religious leaders, and they're the biggest hypocrites of all because they also are men of the world, actually. They're not supposed to be, but they are. And the hypocrisy is they're men of the world dressed in religious garb. And so they're very self-righteous. They're driven by envy. Like people like this that we might know, they're very threatened. Threatened people a lot of times live out of fear. Threatened individuals often are bullies. Threatened people often don't grow up. We'll get to some of this by way of application this morning. But they fear losing status. That's very much these religious leaders. They feared losing their position. You know, and we'll stop there and we'll come back to one more player, Jesus himself. Status and position, a church like this needs to hear such application, might be true the world over. Status and position can easily become an idol. Because there becomes this fear within us, what if I didn't have that? What if I wasn't wealthy? What if I wasn't the president of my company? What if I lost my status in the school system? What if I wasn't the revered doctor? You know, what if I wasn't the financial person or even, you know, as a teacher or someone who works with the state or the county? Or, you know, what if I wasn't a law enforcement officer? I mean, what if I didn't have what I've actually have placed my entire identity in? Then what? And when that produces fear, you realize that it's an idol. And I don't mind being vulnerable with you and open. It's been a hard year. And, you know, the last 2 or 3 months when real decisions were being made, I had, you know, real strong conversations with Jesus and crying and intense. And Betsy and I both. And there, I'll tell you even one in particular when I was sitting in our keeping room off the kitchen there. And so caught up in it, literally, so caught up in it. He didn't speak to me audibly, you know, but I, you know, prayer is a conversation. And we read the Word and we hear what Jesus says. I think based upon what Scripture would say, I felt like I was having a conversation with Him. And I was speaking verbally for myself, but I was also speaking verbally for Him. And it was so overwhelming that I actually got my phone out and recorded it. What I would like to say to Him and what I believe He'd say back to me. Because I say, what if I'm not the senior minister? I say, well, what does that matter? What if I'm as scared to make this change as I was 23 years ago? He says to me, what did I do for you 23 years ago? And then I could go into much, much more detail. But then I heard a sermon at Presbytery. I was leading communion. So I was on the front row of Presbytery. And the minister was preaching, used by way of application. I'll give you one in particular, though. He says, you know, we're very quick to put on the back of our trucks and cars, Yeti. He said, when was the last time you saw Igloo? I thought that was really funny. Maybe you have to be our age to think. Igloo. I'm going to put Igloo up there. But, you know, he went on to say, he said, do you have to be a senior minister? Does your church have to be? He had any idea what I was going through. He said, do you have to have a large church to be somebody, you know? And so I've asked the Lord, confessed, and, you know, maybe that's part of what's going on in my life personally. Maybe Trinity became an idol or has become an idol. Maybe being a senior minister is an idol in my life that I'm working through and repenting and confession. Okay, so there's Jesus who's calm. Well, He is calm. I think we have to be careful. We know He's prayed in great anguish to the point of sweating drops of blood. But He's humble and He's bound and He's resolute. He's steady. We know He's in control. The difference between Him, many other differences, but one of the differences is that He is driven by principle. He's driven by what is true, not by status, not by who He is, what he was. I mean, Jesus Christ, we know that from Philippians 2. He considered others better than Himself. The Son of God, dripping now with sweat, with blood coming down His face. He is more concerned about justice than He is about Himself. I love what Barclay said about Him here. Never was Jesus so regal as when they did their worst, you might say their best, their worst, to humiliate Him. And you can apply that in your own life, but let's think about our Savior and our friend and our Lord. Never was He so regal than that when they were doing their absolute best to humiliate Him, to bring Him down to the point of death, execution, crucifixion. They're driven by fear. See that Roman number one? It's a miserable place to be. It's very sad. It can. We know that I'm saying it's an emotionally sad place to be. It burdens, as Christians, it would burden our conscience. But notice in verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him, which, by the way, there were three floggings, three different kinds. There would be a milder form, I can't imagine, but it was still a beating, and it was for maybe a lesser crime. And then they had another level of flogging that was brutal enough within itself for a more serious crime. And then there was this kind of flogging for the most serious of crimes. And many of you have heard it described. I mean, it was a whip, cat of nine tails. They refer to it, could be 9, 10, 12 straps, thongs, so to speak. They have sheep's bone in them, pieces of metal. It was long enough to actually wrap around the body as they would beat, and then that would catch hold of the skin and pull out chunks of skin, flesh, exposing organs. 39 of these. So no wonder they meant, often they mean, to have the man die there. He was that close to death. Derek Thomas believes he was flogged twice because Mark tells us he was flogged after the sentencing. John and Luke both tell us he was flogged before the sentencing. So perhaps he had the lesser of the beatings first. And Pilate tries to, you know, save him in a sense. And then there's the worst kind of flogging. For what? I mean, we all know. I mean, why? In our own hearts, there's no reason for it. But we want to know why. The first charge is treason. And the Jews are telling Pilate, look, he says that he's a king. He's telling that he's our king. He's the king of the Jews. You'll notice in verse 4, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him. He said, that doesn't matter to Pilate that he would say something about being, as we said last week, again, he's no threat to Rome. But the second charge is blasphemy. And in Judaism, that was a criminal offense. And they say that to him in verse 7. We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. I don't know so much as what made him more afraid. Because we said last week that it could very well be that when they said crucifying, the Pilate's thinking, what in the world? I thought you'd meant a beating, a flogging, but not death by a Roman cross. But even now, they say, he says he's a son of God. And that, in our religion, that means he's saying that he is God. And verse 8 says, when he heard that statement, he was even more afraid. He was driven by fear. You almost always trace our sin back to pride. So anyone who is driven by fear, and there may be many of us here this morning, you got to go back in your own heart and ask yourself, is this just a matter of pride? What's the fear? Is it a fear of rejection? Is it a fear of what people might be saying about you behind your back? Is it a fear of the bully, you know, in the school or wherever it may be? Fear of man. And we fear, and yet Jesus has told us many times not to fear, many, many times not to fear. But he specifically says that we're not to fear man. What can man do to you? You say, well, they can take my life. Yeah, ultimately they could. What's more important, your life or truth? I hope you say truth quickly. That's the answer. Truth is more important than your life. But they can't kill you. They can't take who you are in Christ away from you. You are in Christ now, and you will always be in Christ forever and ever and ever. What can man really do to you? The psalmist, Psalm 56, verse 10, in God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Boy, that's worth memorizing, isn't it? Memorize that and say it over and over as you drive to work in the morning. Psalm 56, 10 and 11. Why was the psalmist not afraid? Because his trust was not in anything other than God. Sometimes God has to bring us to that point. Lord, that's all we have. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Matthew 10, beginning in verse 28, he says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, we'll come to this next week, Lord willing, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I'll go ahead and mention a little primer for next week, is that that's one of the greatest problems in the modern church today, is a lack of fear of God. We've lost the fear of God. And here he is saying, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows. And we're going to run through this, run through verses 1 to 10 a little more quickly. Then I want you to, I've said, use this analogy before, but you get your ear close enough to the page, okay? If you get your ear close enough to the page, you'll get your olfactory senses as well. You can smell the fear in Pilate. You can smell fear on the uniforms of these Roman soldiers. And fear, again, is what motivates the bully. But so often we think, I hate it for the young people when they have to endure. You know, it's one thing to endure the bully, but it's another thing when you're the bully. You don't want to be the one. Because the bully's so insecure, and I wish I could, you know, help the young people understand that, but I also want the young people to know bullies don't ever grow up. And I deal with bullies too. I deal with bullies all the time. Bullies are driven by fear. And you don't want to be that. They falsely accuse. That's a huge part of a bully. Falsely accusing. They want to rally people around them who think like they do and get them on their side. And then ultimately, they look to the flesh. How are we going to get this done? Rather than, what does God want us to do? Where would God have me in my business or in this relationship today? All right, Pilate took him and flogged him. And among those Roman soldiers, it was like mob violence. You know, we see that on TV and we see it, we used to see it all the time in other countries. And now it's pretty constant. It doesn't matter. Something comes down in a judgment or maybe, you know, after the hurricane down in Florida, where there was the looting, and it was like animals. And it's sad because you see young boys in particular, I noticed, who are on those cameras just grabbing things and bursting windows, crashing windows. I mean, it's just and you look at that and you think, I would never do that, but we should never say never. They get caught up in it. And that's what's happened with these soldiers. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. And the idea is they kept striking over and over. And oh, they were beating him up. It was a mock coronation. It's embarrassing. And we sang a moment ago. And you'll always, how many times have I told you, take the bulletin with you. Go back over it this afternoon or Monday morning during your quiet time and realize and notice how many stanzas match a current theme. Even the anthem this morning, matching a current theme that runs all the way through. In fact, they sang, five bleeding wounds are actually pleading our case. And I think it's the next stanza that actually says, we have no fear. It all fits. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But again, many of you know this about that crown of thorns was, some of those thorns were 12 inches long, very sharp, and they would push it down into the head of the criminal and twist it into place. So you can only imagine. We already see what's happened to his back. Think about what happened to his head, the lacerations. And if you sweat when you work out or you work in the yard and the next time you're sitting there and sweat's dripping off, why don't you think about, why don't you let that take you to Jesus and remember the blood coming down his face and his head and his body. Do it in the shower. You know, I mean, seriously, the water hits your head and it's coming down your face. Next time, why don't you think about that blood that was running down, and what we sang moments ago was, I'm not going to be able to quote it, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now, and it says when they place that, you know, because the crown upon your brow, that's what we sang, the crown upon your brow, we sing it, you know, I'm just like you, we sing it, and it's beautiful, it's clean, nice surroundings in our suits and dresses, y'all, 12-inch thorns stuck into his head and he's bleeding down his body. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. They were pulling his beard out from his face. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. What a Savior. Verse 4 in our passage, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, purple robe. Pilate said, "Behold the man." The idea is, look at this man that he claims to be your king. You've come to me saying that he's claiming to be your king. Look at him. He is a joke. That's what Pilate's saying. He's dressed up like a clown. Look at him. This pitiful specimen of a man. And that's the extent of his guilt right there. He's trying to tell them, I don't find anything wrong with him. He doesn't deserve anything else. Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him in verse 6, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God." And then that's what made him, Pilate, even more afraid. You know, his wife had the dream, don't have anything to do with this man. He's a god. Verse 9, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" That's why I want you to get your ear close enough, your nose. That is a man who is scared to death. "Where are you from?" And then it's even, I'd be more scared if I were Pilate. He didn't give him an answer. And Pilate said to him, "You're not going to speak to me?" And that's the tone. "Do you know who I am? I know you're not guilty, and I have the power to release you." Pilate, well, again, knowing that he was innocent, but he doesn't have the courage. That's the difference. It was himself above the truth. That makes a man extremely weak, man, woman, or child, who knows what the truth is, but doesn't have the courage to carry it out. We do it daily. That's why we have Jesus. His blood covers us. But we're talking about a certain witness for Christianity, and that I'm in the fact that I'm showing other people that I really am in Christ, and His Holy Spirit really does dwell in me, and He really does give me power. But there's hardly anything more pitiful than a man who has power but doesn't have character. We know we see that all the time. You hire, and we ask for this in wherever in your businesses. We need to see it in the church that the men have both. They should be competent in what they're doing, but also character. And it's not one or the other. And so, speaking of not being in the position I'm going to be in, I'm not going to be in the position to hire those other two and the senior minister. And so you need to pray. And you need to hold the session accountable. I'm telling you, know their names and know who they are. Those are the men who are going to hire the next three teaching elders of this church. And they must hire competence and character. Not, you know, there's a lot of competent people, a lot of talented, and they've got it, and they're very articulate, but they don't have the character. Or they may not fit with Trinity. They may not fit with the staff. So you tell the session that. And say, that's what we expect. That you need to be involved in all that. I'm with you in all of this. I'm excited. I can't wait. I'm telling you. God's going to bless this church. But that's what we need. One more application. We need to move quicker. But I'll tell you, because we mentioned last week about justifying not doing the truth. A lot of times we justify things by doing little inconsequential things. Sort of make up for it, you know? Make up for this thing I know I've done wrong. And what you do is you just dig yourself deeper and deeper. And that's what we see in Pilate. And by the way, it's a hole from which he's not going to emerge. The difference is that Jesus is driven by love. In verse 11, that's exactly why we had the call to confession this morning. I don't know anything but Christ and Him crucified. And again, that's what we desire in this pulpit now, in the months to come, years and decades, is that the men who stand here will say, "I came to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. I preach Christ and Him crucified." And so this resolve This resolve in Jesus is shown as his love. Verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And I'm sort of hyped up right now. My tongue's probably not the way. Jesus is sitting there beaten almost to death. Can you imagine him saying, you have no authority over me but that which is given to you? He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. You realize that, don't you? I mean, you would have no authority. You would have nothing if it were not given to you by God. You think of anything you want to think of right now. From money to family, wealth, children, wife, husband, health. You'd have nothing. And we see sometimes unbelievers who are so gifted, and we wish they knew from whence came their gifts. So we went to Shannon's wedding in New York last week. My daughter Nan lives in New York, so we stayed with her and her husband in about 700 square feet. We'll never do that again. Five nights, my poor son-in-law. I don't know what we were thinking. In fact, my Nan said, did you think about it before you came? And I was like, not really. I just thought we'd stay with you. They were actually very kind. Wonderful hospitality. I don't want to throw them under the bus, Betsy. Okay. So that night, we pulled up on YouTube. Nan said, you need to see this. And it's from that movie, Bohemian Rhapsody. And there's Freddie Mercury. And it's really him. And then on the other side is the actor. And it shows really how much the actor had learned every single move in the concert Live Aid. But we looked at him, Fred himself, the one who had this amazing voice and this command over hundreds of thousands of people, millions around the world. And I said to them around there, the preacher, you know, I said, you know, he has nothing. He has no authority other than what God's given him. Because I saw this, I'm preaching on that Sunday. But that was so vivid to me. So much. You're the same way. You have so much. But you have nothing apart from him who gave it to you. And by the way, the one with the greater sin at the end of verse 11, that's Caiaphas. Because he should have known better. And he knew exactly what he was doing. And yes, some sins are greater than others. So learn that. Okay, I hear it all the time. Well, every sin is the same. No, it's not. That's not true. Every sin deserves the wrath of God. The littlest sin is damnable, and it is an infinite offense against Almighty God. The littlest sin. But not all sins are equal. Some sins are more heinous than other sins. We know the Scripture. Our confession says that. And so believe it and tell people that. Try to help people understand. I don't know why people get caught up on that. It seems common sense. Some are worse than others. Let's hurry again. Jewish religious leadership, they're driven by power, okay? You could, if you're taking notes, you want to write in there or you want to think about it, you can say they're driven by blood. They're driven by vengeance. They're driven by ignorance. They're driven by fear. Driven by self, conspiracy, hostility, I mean, panic. I could go on. We'll skip down to verse 16. Where they said the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. I can't find it in there. Can y'all tell me? Well, anyway, is that the end of verse 16? 15. Thank you very much. They answered, we have no king but Caesar. Y'all, that's insane. It shows you exactly what you think when you listen to the news or you watch what's happening in our world today. You say, it's crazy. That's so upside down. They're going right, wrong, wrong, right. That's what those religious leaders were doing. Because, as if God would want to say to them, what have you not learned? Over thousands of years, you cried for a king, and I gave you Saul, and I gave you David. And the whole point was to say, I'm your king. For them to say to this Roman governor, we have no king but Caesar. They have no king but God himself, and he's sitting right in front of them. You talk about rewriting history. That's what they were doing right here. I'll take the time to read this. I'm going a little bit over, sorry. But it went viral. The prime minister of Italy now, this woman, Giorgia Meloni, I don't know how to pronounce her name. I'm sure we're going to hear more from her. I'm going to read you what she said. It takes about 2 minutes. But she's the new prime minister in Italy. This is about what we are doing here today. Why is the family an enemy? Why is the family so frightening? There's a single answer to all these questions because it defines us, because it's our identity, because everything that defines us is now an enemy of those who would like us to no longer have an identity and to simply be perfect, be a perfect consumer slave. And so they attack national identity, they attack religious identity, they attack gender identity, they attack family identity. I can't define myself as Italian, Christian, woman, mother. No, I must be citizen X, gender X, parent one, parent two. I must be a number, because when I'm only a number, when I no longer have any identity or roots, then I will be the perfect slave at the mercy of financial speculators, the perfect consumer. That's why we inspire so much fear, because we do not want to be numbers. We will defend the value of the human being, every single human being, because each of us has a unique genetic code that is unrepeatable. And like it or not, that is sacred. We will defend it. We will defend God, country, and family. Those things that disgust people so much. And then she quoted Chesterton. Fires will be kindled to testify that 2 and 2 makes 4. Swords will be drawn to prove that leaves are green in summer. Is that not exactly where we are? And you say, maybe, oh, not in Montgomery, Alabama. Well, let me tell you, in the public school system, one of our people in our church has a second grader. They are part of our church, second grader. And they go to school, and guess what? He's not a name. He's number 22 in Montgomery, Alabama. And so I said to her, I said, you mean, like, if your son raises his hand and says something, you know, I want to answer it, she says, number 22? And she says, yeah. And then they have to make sure they understand what gender they want to be called. Now, the parent makes that call here in Montgomery. But that's what they want. They'll go by. She did tell me, praise the Lord for brave teachers, but they said about 2 weeks in, they said, this is ridiculous. This child is a boy. This child is a girl. They have a name. And that's what we're going to call them. And they did in this particular public school, one of our magnet schools. Someone wrote, once for every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or the evil side. And we need one thing, and then I'll close after that with two more applications. I'll be through. Well, everybody afterwards, we don't say you're sorry for going over. Preach the word. You're still getting out early, okay? Mentally, aren't you still getting out early? All right. One application here to say, we need men. Okay? Just shrugged by this, and going over and thinking about Pilate and Jesus, the ultimate man. We put him up at our weddings. We say to the grooms 4 things about Jesus, and we tell him to be a man. Be a man. Play the man, men. We need men who will stand up. We need men who will speak out. We need men who will be family men. We need men who think more highly of their spouse and their families than they do themselves. We need men who don't fear. We don't need men who are going to weigh out the options and pick what's best for them. We need men who are willing to sacrifice for truth. It's true for women too. But I'm saying, there's something to be said here. It doesn't mean men. I'm going to get on men and say, men, you know, you're in your house. Woman, get my chips. You know, it's not even woman, please get my chips. It is, I serve you and I love you and I'll do anything for you and I'll lay down my life for you. Men who will be fathers. Well, you can be in the home physically and still be an absentee father And maybe you weren't taught by your father how to be a father, but you can find a father to teach you how to be a father. And it's never too late, even though whatever age your children are. And you're engaged and you're at home and you're listening to them, praying with them and for them, leading with humility. We say leading with a limp, and you mentor. You find people to mentor. James Williams is here, been worshiping a while. Thank you, James, Barbara, for being here. And James will tell you some boys you can mentor in Montgomery. He's our Presbytery evangelist to Montgomery. People are coming to Christ all the time. Young African-Americans, males, Carver football team this last week. That's what's going on. That's what's going on in Montgomery. That's how you can spend your time in. We actually have a group that meets here in this church who are going after the young boys who are the most susceptible to becoming criminals, the most hardened ones. One or two of our men are involved, but the group meets here. Anybody can be involved in it. It's being a mentor. Men, there's men who do want, hopefully, in the next years, and again, you'll have to make this call, but to have something like they have for the girls created for a purpose, but to have something for the boys the same age and teaching them how to be a man from a Christian standpoint. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that's a man. A man in your home, women, moms, wives will say, they will not say, as for me and my house, we will serve the coach. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the schedule of the football team. As for me and my house, we will serve the schedule of the dance instructor. As for me and my house, we will serve whatever activities my children are involved in, and they rule the roost, and that's going to be our schedule all week, and we're going to wear ourselves out, and we're going to treat the Lord's Day like it's any other day of the week, and we're going to be exhausted for 12 years. No, men, stand up and say no. My family will rest. My family will do this and this. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Truth first, men. And it's never too late to repent. Choose your king. That may be the question. And maybe this morning, men, maybe you feel like, you know, I know exactly what you're saying. I need a king. I'm in the crowd that says crucify him. And by the way, you're in the crowd that says crucify him anytime you say Jesus to this point, but no further. Because it's all or nothing. So you're in the crowd that says crucify him as long as you're saying my king is Caesar. My king is money. My king is pleasure. My king is entertainment. My king is traveling. As long as you're saying that, then you're over here in the crowd saying crucify him, crucify him. But where you want to be over here and saying, Jesus and Jesus alone is my King and my Lord and my Savior, who loves me at all times. He's a brother born for adversity. I will willingly bow down my knee before this one who is my King. I'm not ashamed of his bruises. I'm not ashamed of his blood. I'm not ashamed that he looked like that when Pilate said, behold the man. That's my friend. That's my King. That's my Savior. And I love him because he loved me first. And by his stripes I'm healed. I went astray and he came after me. I was running away and he ran after me and he caught me. And I'm a sinner that this king laid down his life for my iniquity. And you know, after all these years, that's exactly why John wrote the book, was so that we might believe. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Let's be quiet for 10 seconds. So I need to catch my breath. Dear Father, you're everything. We don't have to have anything but you. And we pray, not with fear, but with trust in you, no matter what it takes. We want to be holy. We want to care about truth. Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. And we love him. And we experience His love every minute of every day. He's taken away all these things every time we failed. And I pray, Father, when I preach the Word, everybody in the room knows that they've been forgiven as a Christian for every time they failed in any of this. And we all fail every day. God, thank You for Your mercy. It is upon Your steadfast love and mercy and grace we cast ourselves. And even this morning as we end with what we think is an Easter hymn, what we believe He's alive today. He went through all this, and Christ the Lord is risen today. Every Lord's Day is Easter. And for that, we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.